We're going to be thinking about some passages. We're not really going through the book of 2 Timothy exactly. That would mean we're kind of expounding it all, but we're not going to be doing that. We're going to be thinking about some selected thoughts from the book of 2 Timothy. It's been a very important book in my own life. If you've been around much, I've said this before, but this is the very first New Testament book when I was converted that the Lord used to shape my thinking. There's no question about it. It has been the most influential book in the New Testament as far as my life, because I've been called to teach the Word of God, and this is instructions concerning all of that. And so it was very important. But when I first thought about the book years ago, I was the Timothy end of it. Right? I was only 21 years old. And I had a ministry out ahead of me. I knew I was being called into ministry, but remember, when I came to school here, I'd only been converted for 6 months. I mean, so I didn't have a whole lot to minister with, and I didn't have a lot of knowledge about what was going on out there. And this was a book that the Lord used to start to anchor things, put down places, what I'm going to have to be, the direction it's going to have to go. Well, now I'm on the other end of things, kind of. All right, I'm not with Paul. I don't think I'm ready to depart quite yet, but who knows? Who knows? But I'm closer to that. And so now I'm kind of at the other side. For years, I've been using the book at periodically as I have been speaking to people concerning our kids. What my life has been, has been training young people to take their place. And so I've been using it with respect to that. But in the last year, the book has come back to me again in a powerful way because of the conditions that I see around me. And I want to be thinking about that. So it's same truths in a sense, but I want to be thinking particularly with respect to that. Now we're going to start, I want to read a verse before we pray from 1 Timothy. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to be thinking about this concept right through our sessions. But the goal, Paul speaking to Timothy, says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction. Now, there are actually two interpretations that's not the passage, but we'll be there in just a moment. There's two interpretations of this, and the reason that it comes up is because just prior to this, Paul has noted that there were teachers teaching strange doctrines in the church. And he instructs Timothy to instruct them not to do that. All right, and so he says, give them instruction not to do that. And then at this point he says, using exactly the same word, he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Now, so there's two possible, both of them grammatically fit. He could be using the word again, saying that the reason I want you to rebuke them is so that there will be love. But a more natural way to read it, since the word is a general word for instruction, is this, that they are teaching and they're messing people up with their teaching, but the reason we're teaching, the goal that we're after when we are teaching truth is this. But either way, it comes out the same, that the purpose of God's instruction to us is love. But that love, he says, comes from three things. And it was very important. Paul, this is new stuff to Paul. He hadn't put that in the epistles before. But he describes this way, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Well, we'll come back to that in just a moment, but let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would come before your throne and ask you to meet with us tonight as we think together about your word. Father, we come and ask you to meet with us by your Spirit. Well, these are desperate days, and we're coming in to believe you to do wonderful things for your praise and glory as we're gathered together. So speak from your word for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose the simplest way we can start off here is the theme, all right? I was the one that established that, the theme for the book or the conference. Because of the burden that's been on my heart. Remember the Old Testament, when the prophets came, one of the ways they described their message was it was a burden. There's prophecies, there's sight, there's visions, but they would say it's a burden. And the word describes something that was, it's something they had to deliver. All right, and so there's some time when you're going through truth, because it is truth, all truth is valuable. But there are those times when something touches you and it becomes a a burden to you, a problem in your own heart that has to be said. You have to say this. And I have to note that that has been on my heart in this last year because of the changing conditions in our situation in this world. Now, bold faith, that's the beginning of bold faith in a troubled world, right? Now, I'm going to start off by telling you what will happen if we accomplish our goal, all right? If the goal is accomplished, you will leave with two things, all right? This is what the Spirit of God will have done, all right? If what I'm trying to get across gets across. The first thing is this. You will be praying that the Lord would bring reviving works. You can describe it any way you want. A movement of the Spirit of God, reviving works, set apart men, that He will work among young people and young adults in this generation to develop bold faith leaders for what's ahead. I'm very burdened concerning that, that God would do a work, not just in this church, but a work among the young people in this nation, in the church, to set aside men and women who will become the bold leaders of the next generation. Now, that has happened, again, that God works all of the time, I know that. But if you study church history, just recent church history, you would know that right after the Second World War, there was a great movement of the Spirit of God and a huge missionary movement, but it was God stirred up hearts at that point. And there was just this massive movement which made a huge difference. In the late 60s and early 70s, the Lord did another work. It came in kind of funny ways. It wasn't great big cross-the-board revival, but a lot of godly men were converted during that time, and God set them aside, and that's been the leadership of the church, really, for the last 40 years. Now, in between, there are works of the Spirit of God. People get, you know, they call the ministry. We're not saying that that doesn't happen, but I'm greatly burdened that in this period, at this time, God would do a new work. Now, I'm not going to say what it's going to be like, but that He would set aside in the same way. Now, I experienced that in the late 60s. It was a life-changing experience. It wasn't, you're not going to write a book about the revival, but it was a definite movement of the Spirit of God in which I came and I was going a different direction. I give my testimony over and over again. I went to Furman University to get away from God. No, not to get away from God, but get away from church. I'd had it with church. I got there and God came and got me. And I met a God who pursues. And when He's ready to speak to you, come down, grips you, and changes your life. And what happened during that time, what happened during those years at Furman, changed the whole direction of my experience. And it did a work in my heart that never left. Right? And that, again, I'm not trying to, it doesn't matter what happened to me. Well, the important point is this: God can do that. And we could talk to, I mean, many of you could probably give testimony to that kind of work in your heart. Now, in the church today, we need that kind of work among young people, and I believe we're beginning to see it. So the first point that I'm going to try to encourage you to pray, that God would do that He would set the side. That I learned from, we're talking about Mr. Reasoner here, from Mr. Reasoner and Mr. Carroll, target praying. That was both of their key points. I have to be very careful how I say this. I didn't pray for every, I mean, when people ask you to pray for something, I always pray for it right away. All right? You ask me to pray for you, I pray for it right away. But I can't pray for all the things that people ask me to pray for. I really can't do it. I mean, I can't keep that up. I know hundreds of people with all kinds of problems. With children have this problem, this, it goes on forever. But what Raleigh Reasoner particularly, he's very strong. Find out what makes a huge difference in what you're doing. Find out where the key element of what's going on, what's going to make the difference, what's going to make the difference in this conference, what's going to make the difference in the church in the next years, and then pour your prayers into that. Win that point. If you don't win anything else, you've won a big point. You know, what's the point of winning a battle when there's nobody there? You know, again, okay, I hold this tree over here. Nobody was contending for it, but I've got it. Now, again, I'm not trying to demean answers to prayer, but these are strategic days. And that's part of the burden. I'm going to be mostly just talking to you. I'm not trying to preach tonight so much as just talk to you about what's a burden on my own heart. These are strategic days. And we need to ask God to enable us to ask and keep on asking until we see certain things happening. You want to be doing that in your church. But I think about this particularly, because we're running into difficult time. That's the first side of it. The second side of it is this, that's great, pray for somebody else. But there's also, what do we want God to do in our own heart? And I'm asking God to work in our hearts and to the point where we will have the bold kind of a faith, if you don't happen to fit in that category of young people or young adult, all right? You're not in that. I'm not in that category, so hey. For the rest of us, that we will live the kind of lives that have the sort of faith which will inspire those people who are back there behind us. That will inspire it. As I'll bet, again, if we had time, we could go around and you could give testimony to someone else who changed your life by their bold faith. Of course, the man who founded the work here, Mr. Carroll, man of bold faith. Mr. Reasoner, man of bold faith. I am deeply grateful. I thank the Lord at regular times that in my early years, in the first two or three years of my life, I met a series of completely committed, godly people from different temperaments and different countries. They had different kinds of personalities. They had different kinds of outlooks in certain respects, but they were all people of bold faith who had committed and proved God. Raleigh Reasoner was one. I got a chance to meet Oswald Sanders. I got a chance to meet Joy Ritterhoff. Just people who were committed to God. And they inspired my faith, because again, I was converted and I was ready to start ministry, but I didn't know beans about God. I mean, I knew the common knowledge that everybody has out there, which was pretty inaccurate. But anyway, you know, I had the common, you know, sort of 1950s view of God. But see, I met people who knew God and had proved Him. Now, if God moves in our hearts, one of the great things, the values of that would be that we would come to a place where we could be inspiring to those who are just starting. Paul's going to try to do that, because at one point, we're going to talk about it later in the day, he says, Timothy, don't worry about what's going on there. You watched how I lived. Watch it. Think about what God did for me when I trusted Him. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So that's what we're aiming for. That's the bold faith side of it. All right? Now the troubled times. Troubled times. All right? I know I really take a risk on going at this, because I'm well aware. When I was a little kid, I found out that the older you get, the worse the world becomes. Also, you should stay young, because it's so nice when you're young, all right? You're not worried about much of anything, right? By the time somebody seems to be about, you know, well, I won't give an age there, but when they get older and they got hair like mine, everything is a problem, all right? Nothing's as good as it used to be. Cars aren't like they used to be. Nothing's like it used to be. Nobody's doing anything right. It's all deteriorating. It's going to fall apart. And you ought to just give up life right now, all right? Because it's going to get worse. It's already bad. And you missed the good part, because I lived through it when I was 20 years old, all right? So I when I come to something like this, I take a huge risk. Because my hair's getting gray, and you say, well, he's going the way of the old men, all right? So, okay, I'll take the risk, all right. Now, in doing that, I want to say this. I want to look at the word itself, because I'm not going to try to describe to you what's the problem with the world, and I don't want to paint a picture of it. I don't want to talk about politics. I don't want to talk about international circumstance. I want to talk about what the Word of God says about the problems in this world. And so we're going to go to chapter 3. This is a funny place to start in the book of Timothy. But Timothy is not the most organized book that Paul ever wrote. It's a personal letter to a man. Paul's in prison. He's writing a personal letter to his good friend. And so it kind of moves around. So we don't have to go in order here to get it. But in chapter 3, Paul warns Timothy, or tells him something about what's out ahead. All right, and so I want to read that just again down through this. Not the most pleasant subject, but it's not, I want to say again, it's not as bad for us as it looks there. But just let's listen to what it has to say. Chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, I want you, as you're listening to this, five times in this list of characteristics of the people of those days, there are combinations of the word phileo, all right? Five times. All right, now, your Bibles are going to have all kinds of different words in these places, all right? So that's one of the reasons we have it up here. You can see what I'm coming up with, but as you listen through there, you'll get them. But the four of them are pretty easy. They'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, all right? And at the end it says, lovers of pleasure rather than not a lover of God. Now, in between there, one point, in my Bible it says that they are haters of good. But that word, haters of good, let's see if that's not on that particular one, but anyway, but the haters of good, let me see, where is it? Brutal. It's the end of verse 3. Brutal, haters of good. That word, haters of good, is actually a form of the word phileo. They are not lovers of good people. All right? And the emphasis when it says good is they don't like people who are good. That's the point there. So it is an antagonism to that. But let's read through the list. We have to do it at least once to be faithful to Paul's thinking here. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. And that unloving means that there, it's not a word that has anything to do with phileo. That unloving means that they don't have the kinds of affection you expect. Parents for children, children for parents, husbands for wives. They just act as if that doesn't count. So that's the thoughts behind unloving, that just things you would expect people to be concerned about, they're not concerned about. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then it says this, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And when it says holding to a form of godliness, the form there, it's very important, is not like you have in Philippians where it says that Jesus was in the form of God and he became, was made in the likeness, the form of man. It's a different word completely. This word means something that appears similar to something else, mostly an outline. This would be the kind of word you would use if you went outside on a cloudy day when you had the big fluffy cloud and says, oh, doesn't that look like, isn't that like a bunny rabbit? All right. You go to North Carolina. We were out there just a few weeks ago, and we went by Grandfather Mountain. All right. Grandfather Mountain has kind of the form, if you want, of a old man land there. All right. But it's not the reality. It just has a vague similarity. That's the thought. It has something that suggests the other, but it doesn't actually connect. So they say he has a form of godliness. It looks kind of like they're godly, but they've denied its power. And he says this, avoid such men as these. All right. Now back up to the first verse. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Because of shortness of time, I'm not going to argue through the point that the last days here refers to the whole church age and not the final moments of the church age. All right. I won't take time for that, but that point can be made. He says, during the church age, there are going to be periods that are difficult. He says, difficult times will come. The times word there is, it speaks about a long period of time, actually, or a season. All right? It's not an event. It's not a crisis event. It is a developed condition. All right? If you were here earlier this afternoon, we had a downpour. All right? It's nice and sunny, a couple pops of thunder. Here comes the downpour. It came down really hard for about 20 minutes. And it was over. And it goes away. That's not a difficult time, all right? This word would be used more of something like the winter coming. We're going to use that illustration because it's helpful to get the point that Paul is trying to make. When the winter is coming, that's a season, right? That's a season. It's a long period of time, all right? Because the other word that he uses here is, he says, that realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. And the word to come there means to set in. All right, seasons are going to set in. Now, you could think of this in different ways. You live in certain parts of the world, there's monsoons. Everything's dry, and it's dry, and then the monsoons pick up. And again, I've never been there, so I can't describe it. But I know that there comes a point where it starts raining, and once it starts raining, it keeps raining and raining and raining. That is the most depressing thought, I think, I could have, to live day after day in continuous downpour. How would you live in that? How would you work in it? All right. But anyway, the point is, it's not something that happens like it's dry, 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 and then and here comes, and then for the next, I don't think. If I'm wrong on that one, come and correct me. But the winter one will work, because I know I've been through winter, all right? I grew up in Pennsylvania. I know about winter. There's a number of people here that have been through serious winters. Serious winters. Now, when I was in Pennsylvania, the lowest temperature I ever saw was 20 degrees below zero. There are people in the room here who have been 30 degrees below that. That's unnerving to me to think that temperatures go that low and that any human being would choose to be in a region where that was so. But they're here tonight. They've lived through it. But living through the winter is more difficult than living through the summer. I know that from Pennsylvania. All right? Pennsylvania, it was mud and snow and junk and, you know, it just... You were always junk. That's what I remember winter in Pennsylvania. It snowed and you had a great time, but then it was mud. It was mud and dirty snow, all right? Just junky. You could slip and fall and all that kind of stuff, right? It's more difficult. You see, if I'm here in the winter where it goes down to 25 degrees, all right, you know, on a cold day, all right, now we had a little bit more last year, but anyway, normal, it 20 degrees. Let's say 20 degrees. And I go down the road, and I haven't gotten my car ready for the winter, all right? And my car doesn't run and stops alongside the road, I'm okay. I'm okay. But if you get it 50 degrees below zero, and you didn't check your battery, you didn't replace your battery on time, you stop it out here and go to start, it doesn't start, and you're out in, now I've seen some of these places that some of these people live, remote place, and it's 50 degrees below zero outside. If you didn't take precaution, you're in a bit of a sticky spot there, I think. I mean, I would be real quick because I don't like that kind of cold. But you got the idea, so that you can live through this, but you have to think about it. Think about somebody who has a dairy. I thought about this good friend that was at school here who had, at one point, a dairy in Alaska, near Anchorage, Alaska, a dairy. Now, it's practically dark for... what? About 4 months. You can't set the cows out. I mean, here, you let the cows go out and eat. Well, you've got to prepare for this. The point is this, that when that season sets in, you have to be prepared for it or you're going to have real trouble. You all know the story. You know that Napoleon wasn't beaten finally in that first part of his experience by the Russians. He was beaten by the Russian winter. All they did to beat him was keep him too long in Moscow, and he didn't prepare for the winter that was setting in. He lost an entire army frozen because they didn't have food. The Russians saw to that, that the food was removed. And he didn't have the provisions, and you start hitting those very cold Russian winter days, and you're in real trouble. Because in the summertime, they could have gotten home, no problem. But once the winter has set in, you have a difficult time. Now, that's what Paul is talking. That's the picture he's got here. In the last days, there are going to come times which are difficult. Not that you can't live through them, but you're going to have to be prepared for them. You can't just drift through them like you can in South Carolina. You can sort of drift through life. I mean, it's really pretty nice here. All right. There aren't bad times in that sense. We hardly have any bad weather. But in this, you can't. Okay, so he says these difficult times are going to come. Times that are hard. Times that are going to be demanding. Times that you're going to have to do things that you don't want to have to do, but you do to get through them. All right. Now, those difficult times are not going to come because of political breakdown. or international breakdown. They're going to come because during the course of the history of the world, prior to the coming, second coming of the Lord, there will be times when societies break down and character breaks down. Okay, character breaks down. The problem that causes these difficult times, again, I want to say, is not political. No politician can cure it. It is a breakdown of the character of the human heart. Now, when I talk about this, people come up and they'll say, you know what? There's never been a time in the history of mankind when you couldn't say that there were people like that. And that's true. There's never a time when there aren't people who fit into that category in the societies that we live in. You could find them on any day. But when I think about this, now this is maybe pushing a little bit of difficult, but it's not all that technical. But it's kind of like boiling water, right? Boiling water. Now, from a chemical point of view, all that boiling water is molecules that have too much energy to stay inside. They're getting out. But all water has you put a pot of water here that, say, is at room temperature. Some of the molecules in there, there's always some that are jumping off the top. That's why if you leave it there, eventually it'll all evaporate. Because some of them always have enough energy to get out. Right? That's always true. As you begin to heat it, more of them have enough energy to get out. But once you heat it to the point where more than half of the atoms or molecules in that water have enough energy to get out, the whole situation changes and it begins to boil. Then it spontaneously starts to blow out from the inside before it was escaping out here. That's true of society. There are always some people that are like this. But Paul says there's going to come times when this is going to be the dominant characteristic of the society. When that happens, for Christians, a difficult time will come. That's the deep burden of my own heart. I'm not a prophet here. I'm not saying I had a vision and I saw that. No. I read the paper. I listen to newscasts. And I have seen in my lifetime things change. There was a time when to be good was rewarded. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but you read the newscast. Things which were good are now not considered good. There are, again, watch politicians argue with each other. And ask me if they're not irreconcilable. People hold positions and they will not be moved from their position by any. I mean, the debates aren't debates, they're just arguments. They're just people pouring out their heart. Now, that's the entertainment end of it. Yeah, and that's the question. And I'm not going to argue that we are already in that difficult time. But if you're paying attention to the seasons, you know that when the days start getting shorter, particularly, again, up in there in northern Canada, days start getting shorter, the winds come in a little bit different direction, it may be okay today. And it may be okay tomorrow, but as this progresses, it can go nowhere but downhill. Sooner or later, the difficult day will come. And just like the winter, you can't say it started on a given day. Now, technically, yes, the winter, to keep calendar right, they say it starts on here. But you know that the first day of winter can be a warm day, a cold day. That has nothing to do with the exactness of when you would say the winter has set in. Are we in the difficult days yet? I don't know. It's not real important here. But with the trends in society, we're moving towards that. These characteristics are becoming true of more and more and more people. Right, that I don't think there's any doubt. Now, should that scare us? No, it should not scare us. Paul didn't tell Timothy this to scare him. This is where the bold faith comes. All he tells him this for is to alert him to the fact that when those times come, first of all, don't be surprised, and secondly, be prepared. Be ready right now to face it. Right? Do what you have to do now while it's not in that day to get ready so that when that day's there, everything is in place. Right? It's kind of like we have, again, you can all laugh at us from those people from the far north there. Temperature went down to what last winter? 5 degrees? Okay, 5 degrees. Terrible cold. Terrible cold. Now, that is terrible cold in South Carolina because nobody puts their plumbing correctly. All right? Not for 5 degrees, because who's going to prepare for a temperature that happens once every 40 years? Why put the money into that so you don't prepare for it? So I, like many other people, when the temperature went to 5 degrees, burst a pipe. All right? Now, I had a pretty good idea it was going to burst, so I had it turned off so that it would blow apart without blowing everything up. So the next day I go down to the plumbing department to get parts to put it back together again. They weren't there. Everybody had beaten me to the plumbing department. And the guy was just laughing at how many pipes had broken in one night in Greenville, South Carolina. Why? Because there was no preparation for this. Pipes are all over the place that are not ready for that kind of cold temperature. We don't even know they're there until they blow out, and we just, you know, what do you do with them? The point is, the time to get that ready was way back here. You can't run around that night and start, what are you going to do? I mean, there's something you can do, but you're limited. Now, he says, get ready back here, right? Because they are coming. Now, that's a great burden to me. It's a great burden because we need a kind of Christian that I think is above what we've seen to be prepared for that, because I have lived in an easy world. I'm telling you that. Again, I'm beginning to sound old, right? But spiritually, I don't face what the Chinese Christians face. I have never faced what the Indian Christians face. I don't know what it's like to be an Islamic nation where if they find out you're converted, they might put you to death. I've never been in that, so I'm saying it's easy. For most of my life, Christianity was the favored religion of this country. It was official, but it was favored. We got all kinds of breaks because we're in there. That could change. That could change very rapidly if this kind of character, not because of politics, but because of character. All right? Because of character changes. We have to be prepared. And we need a kind of Christian who is ready to face that. Who has, that's why the bold faith. What does it take to have the kind of bold faith which says, okay, I am ready for the winter in the spiritual realm. I am ready for that difficulty. I'm prepared. And that's what we want to be thinking about. Now, there's a second problem to this. Most of this describes the problems a Christian's going to have because the world is a mess, all right? Because it's a mess. And it's going to be difficult, and when Paul's using that word here, he's talking about the fact it's going to be difficult for the Christian to live. That's what he's talking about. Because his whole book is about ministry. And so the difficulty in this case isn't just that life is hard, it's that life is hard for the man who's trying to do the will of God. It's going to be difficult to get the job done. And a great part of the book is, don't stop because it's difficult. Don't pull back because of that. Now, if it was just us against the world, it wouldn't be a problem. But at the end here, he has this interesting little note. He says this... they are those that hold to a form of godliness, okay? So these men here aren't outside the church completely. They hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Now, just so you'll, because we may not get back around to that, denying the power here has to do with denying the power to change a life, because that's what Christianity is really about, the power to make a difference in a life, to change it. They're all for religious ceremony, but when you get down to does a man change, and if you haven't seen that happening in the world around us, the argument that no, you don't really change even inside the church. But here's what he says, all right? Avoid such men as these. Now, we're going to talk in 2 days about the command that Timothy has to go and find faithful men. And I don't think that it's insignificant. That's only about 2 minutes before in the reading of the book. No, he says, avoid such men as these. He says, when you're picking out faithful men, they got these characteristics, skip them. Stay away from them. Don't try to train them. Because he goes on to say this after he describes their their work with the women. I'm not going to go into that. In verse 8, it says this, "And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regards to the faith." Remember when I was a kid doing this, I'm going to do a study on who Jannes and Jambres are. Well, there you have it. You've read it all right? That's all the scripture you've got on Jannes and Jambres, all right? And it's very interesting that Paul should name the two men. Now, those two men are the Jewish traditional names for the head sorcerers who opposed, the Egyptian sorcerers who opposed Moses. A Jewish tradition named them, all right? The Bible doesn't name them. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 7, you won't find their names there, but there are magicians there who did oppose. And Paul could easily have just said, "And as the magicians opposed Moses, so these men will oppose the truth." But he names them, and I think that's significant that he does, because with those names and with those traditions go a number of stories. Some people have real problems with this because the stories, we don't know whether they're true or not true. But it doesn't matter to Paul because he's using this as a parable, as an illustration. It doesn't matter whether the story is true or not, just as you, and I tried to find one, but this is a troubled, difficult age because people who know this story don't know this story. We didn't all learn all the same stories. But you could refer to a character in a story and say, just as this happened to that character, it doesn't matter whether it was true. The story was true. It mattered what happened to them. And you're saying that that same thing could happen here. Now, here's the story of Jannes and Jambres that I think is so significant here. Jewish traditional oral history said that the two men opposed Moses, and they kept opposing Moses until he finally overcame them. And then they said what happened was they were so enamored, so captivated by Moses' power that they started to follow Moses. Not because they loved God, but because they loved the power that was displayed there. To the point where they went with the Jewish or the Hebrew nation when they left Egypt. Remember, it says in the Old Testament that a mixed multitude went out with them. It's just a group of people that weren't Hebrews, that weren't Israelites, that went out of Egypt with them. And they said that those two men went out with them. Now, here's what's important about the tradition. The tradition goes on to say that when they got to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain and was gone for a while, those two men instigated a party which involved the golden calf. That they were the motivating force behind the golden calf. Now, whether that story is true or not, it is interesting that Paul should bring it up because that's why he's so deeply concerned here. Because when people who have the characteristics that are listed in that long section begin to appear in the church and then they take positions of authority in the church, what are they going to do? They're going to turn people to where their heart is. Remember I said that there was that phileo situation? It's very, all of those, the lovers of self, lovers of money, and then the lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and that haters of good, all are driven of phileo. Now, phileo is, there's nothing wrong with it. Sometimes people go, oh, it's not agape, it's no good. But here's what it is. Agape love has to do with God loving me. He can't have any, phileo has to do, let me put it this way, phileo has to do with an affection which grows out of something you have in common. That's why God couldn't love us with a phileo love, because we have nothing in common with God. We rebelled against Him, and He loves us out of a different kind of love. If He waited for us to be have something in common with Him, we're dead. All right, so that's very important. But phileo is also very important, because when I respond to God, and I begin to see what Jesus Christ did for me, and I begin to be changed by Him, I should begin to be like Him to the point where we do have something in common. That's why, interestingly, Paul says this concerning phileo. He says, if anyone doesn't love Jesus, that's with a phileo love, he says, let him be accursed. If you don't have an affinity, is what Paul's saying to the Corinthians, if you don't have an affinity to what Jesus Christ is, then you're cursed. That's strong words, but the point is that it is a man born of the Spirit of God. He's got to have these loves. All right? Now, that's why all those words are so important. Here's what those men have. They have an affinity for money. And they definitely have an affinity for themselves. And boy, if that isn't a picture of the age. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about this to the kids, and this is the age of the selfie. Everybody's taking a picture of themselves. And again, I don't want to go too far. I'll get in trouble with everybody. But hey, as if everybody in the world needed a picture of me. As if that's really important to anyone beyond maybe a couple people. But I mean, I'm not going to go too far on that. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? As I said last year, I was talking about it. And you get some of those communication, those Facebook type of things. I'm drinking a cup of coffee. Well, who cares? What's so important about the fact that you're drinking coffee? I drink coffee every morning. Should I let you all know that I'm going to drink a cup? I'm now having my cup of coffee. All right? Now I'm going to have another. All right? Then you can, anyway, what's the point? It's a trivia thing. But you see, it becomes important, because if I'm very important, then you need to know. Now, I'm not going to try to stop you at Facebook or anything else. But anyway, the point is this, that, see, there's an affinity there. There is affinity, he says, with pleasure. Talk about pleasure and people are ready to go. There's something that their heart responds to that. But what he says is, when you bring up God, there's nothing there. They do not have any kind of a connection. Bring up God, and they go, oh, God, oh, my goodness, let's just get out. You know, I know what that feels like, because I used to be one of those. If the MYF had a party, I'm there. And the only reason I went to at evening, well, there are two reasons. One, my mother made me, all right, and I had to submit to that. But if she hadn't made me, the only other reason I went to MYF, that's the youth fellowship in the evening where we got together and talked about spiritual things, was so I could get to the party that we had afterwards, where we'd dance and do all other things. I didn't dance, but anyway, they danced, and we had to do all this fun stuff. See, I have an affinity for pleasure, but I had no affinity for God. But I had the form of godliness, right? It looks like, and hey, he does it. I did all the right things. I pray at the right time in the service. When they say, come up the front and pray, I came up the front and prayed every week, week after week. So I know what this is like. But he says that affinity is not there. Now, Janus and Jambres are tough, because if they get into the church, then their affinity comes out, right? And that's, I think, what he was bringing up in that story, that hey, at the wrong time, they had an affinity for a party, so they ended up in drunken party in front of a calf, and this all has to do with things they're involved in, right? Now, with that in mind, then, Paul tells Timothy what he has to be. I shared this with the kids last week, or 2 weeks ago. I think it's one of the most important parts. It's one of the things that every one of us has to think through if we're going to be prepared for the winter, the spiritual bad day, all right, the spiritual difficult hour. Because at the end of that section, he uses a phrase, it's in verse 10, he says, but you now, which is a different way of putting it, but four times in this book, he has a little phrase that says, you on the other hand. You on the other hand. Now, as you're praying for young people to be moved on to the Spirit of God, they've got to come to this point where they're not going to follow what's being done out there, because the world out there, it's a mess. And see, the spirit of that can come into it. See, that world's very argumentative. But remember what the goal, he said, the goal of our instruction is love. And Paul tells Timothy how he's got to be controlled. You can't get into that argumentative spirit. Because your job and our job as a church is to extend grace to a world. When they are a nice world, they've been fairly polite world with regards to Christianity, that's not so difficult. But when they become an antagonistic world, holding out grace to them and not turning around saying, excuse me, I didn't mean to do that. When you are being opposed, is going to take enormous strength. He's saying that You can't submit to the spirit of the age that you live in. When you're in those difficult times, part of it is going to be not letting that creep into your own soul, where you become irreconcilable, where you become a gossip, where you become all these things that are out there. He says, now, to inspire you, but you, here's what you do, what you have to do. Remember how God met me. I'd ask you to think now, just for a moment. I know that, I'm almost sure that every person in this room could talk about someone who you know is really serving the Lord and who has inspired you. And you have seen them go through different things. You've seen them face the hard place. It may be different ways because of your temperament, the kind of circumstance you're in. Who inspires you will depend a lot on what kind of a circumstance you're going through. I admit that the people who inspired me in those early days were all people who were in ministry because I knew God wanted me to go that way, and I was a little afraid of going that way. Could I do that? Can I get up in front of people? You don't have any idea what kind of fear that put in my soul. Can I keep this up? Will I keep going? Will I be like those people out there, which I could list out one after another, who went so far, who got to a certain stage, and then they had an affair with so-and-so. They were the pastor, and they had an affair. They did this, and then they dropped out there. How can I be sure I won't do that? I'm only 21. I've only been a Christian for 6 months. Right? So I don't have a lot of time to be sure about my, how do I know it's going to be real in the end? So it is true that the men and women who inspired me were generally older. They were generally people who had fought it out and who had gone through it. And again, by the grace of God, this is where he'll meet you in accordance with your need. They were all kinds of different people. So I couldn't say, well, if I'm not like so-and-so, I'll never make it, because they were different characters. They were different kind of personalities. But they had made it to the, as far as I was concerned, when you're only 21 years old, if you made it to 60, you had made it. You can coast here, and I'll give you credit for the rest, because you made it through the tough part, okay? Now, I don't know what would inspire you, because your circumstances are different. But the point is, think about that for just a moment. Now, here is a big question. Are we going to be the kind of people, we're not going to talk about how to tonight, because we're getting to the end here. Paul then says, now listen, Timothy, you've been right beside me for years. You're not only a good friend, but you've been right there. He says in verse 10, he says, now you followed, and that means, think through it again now. You followed it. You watched me do all this. You watched my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Now, Paul says that because Timothy is going to go into persecution. We know from the book of Hebrews that it wasn't very far ahead for him, because in Hebrews we get word that, take note, Timothy's been released from prison. We don't know what else happened to him. We know that he did end up in prison in the very near future, because that's only a couple years after this. Timothy's being asked to step into a very difficult place, but he says, you watched me. You watched me, and you watched God pour out his grace on me. God delivered me from all that. And indeed, and he's saying something that's true there, out of it all, the Lord, out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They all will. That's why, again, I'm deeply concerned that the generation, particularly in our country, I'm thinking about that, that's where I live, and that's what I'm praying for. Not the country itself. I'm talking about the church in this country, that God would do a work in them to prepare young people who are ready to face whatever it takes to keep on preaching the gospel. At the end, Paul's going to say this to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach it when it's summer. Preach it when it's winter, but if you're going to preach it when it's winter, you're going to have to be prepared. You're going to have to be certain things, and that's what we're going to talk about, what you're going to be. But think about your own life. And I would ask you tonight just to ask the Lord to show you what you need to do so that you can be in that place where your life is an inspiration to those who might be behind you who are watching, who need to know that it's real, who need to know that God blesses when men trust Him, who need to know, need to see people who do not move, do not change because of the pressures of the world around them. We need to ask the Lord for that. Again, this is not a great big preaching session. I get excited here, but I'm really just, we need to do it. We're not a big group, but we need a touch of the Spirit of God for the it has to come. The difficult time, that season has to set in. We can't, unless He sends revival early enough to turn the whole tide of the culture, which would be fine with me. We have to be ready for the other, though. And let's ask the Lord to make us ready. We're going to pray for the kids. But if we're not ready, what difference does it make? We have to ourselves take the step. It's the only life you can change, you can work with is your own. Trust God to do it this week. Trust as you're listening to hear the voice of God speaking to you about what you need to adjust, where you need to be changed, so you're prepared for that which is ahead. Because after all, at the very end there, it's where we're going to get on Sunday morning, He's going to say that the Scripture is given for reproof, correction, and righteousness, all those things. When I first read that as a kid, it took me so long to figure this out. I said, good, that's how I have to help people. I have to preach the Word. And through the Word, I can rebuke them and all. Then the Lord came to me one day and said, you know what? You're not reading that correctly. I didn't say that study the Word so you can tell other people what's wrong with them. I said study the Word so I could tell you what's wrong with you. I was reading in a biography, and everybody that's been around a long time knows it. It was a watershed moment in my experience where a missionary was saying he'd been crying out to God and he'd been asking God. And the Lord came to him and said this to him. He said, you have been calling out to me to do a great work among this group, the Lisu. I want to do a great work in you. If I don't do the deep work in you, I can't do the deep work in them. And the man was humble enough to accept that, and he did do a big work in him, and he did do a big work through him. And it was a tremendous movement of the Spirit of God. You see, it's easy to read the Scripture for somebody else. It's easy to listen to it. Again, being a teacher, you get in sort of mentality, oh, yeah, okay, that'll preach. I can get them with that one. No, that's not the point. The point is, what does it say to me? That's why, again, when Mr. Carroll was teaching me how to teach, and I know I've said those things, but we all did that. All he said you have to do is let God speak to you and tell everybody what He said, because you're just like everybody else. If He spoke to you about your hypocrisy, then all you have to do is respond to that, humble yourself, and then go tell people what He said to you, and you will hit the mark because they're just like you. But if you won't do it yourself, don't waste your time talking to other people, because the Spirit of God will not use it, because it becomes hypocrisy. If I read in here what God wants from me and don't respond to it, it's hypocritical for me to tell you that you ought to do it. The Spirit of God, being the Spirit of truth, won't answer to that. But if we'll let Him do that work in us, then we can have those kinds of lives, and that's what we're after this week. So let's trust Him to do it as we think through. And we'll come back tomorrow and think about what kind of a preparation do we have to be ready for that day. Well, let's pray. Father, we come and we give You thanks that You are a God of grace towards us. And Father, we come to give You thanks for Your presence here in these meetings this week. And we thank You for that promise that You give, that if we will draw near to You, we direct our hearts towards You, You will draw near to us. And we're asking You to enable us to do it. Father, we come to give you thanks for every time you have drawn near in this auditorium. Well, we know it's not the auditorium, it's not the place. It's only that people drew near to you. Lord, enable us to do it. Work by your Spirit. We do pray for a reviving work of your Spirit in your church in these days, to raise up faithful men and women who will stand for the glory of God in this difficult day. Lord, we come and trust you for it. We're asking you to wonderfully work in our lives to glorify your name in us. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.